of Genesis. Genesis chapter 7. Then we'll see that here we have this. If you need to,
we'll get it together here shortly.
In Genesis chapter 7, we have the story there of Noah, and I call it the story of Noah waiting on the Lord. Now, you may think, well, that was just because you're trying to squeeze it into your theme that you chose for the week. But I think when you look at it, perhaps maybe some things may jump out at us that we might not really have thought about before. And perhaps so. But Genesis chapter 6 gives us the record of Noah now beginning to prepare the ark. God's giving him his directions about how to do it, how long, how wide, how tall, about the kind of wood he's to put in it, the doors and the window. And if you look, he then is taking care of all of that, and then we see that the rain comes. In Genesis chapter 7, we see in verse 16 that he entered the male and the female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. So let's remember that everybody in the earth and on the earth was cursed to die. And so because God had seen wickedness all over the earth, he determined, in a sense, to just kill all flesh, wipe all flesh away, start over. And so if you go back to Genesis chapter 6, in verse 7, the Lord had said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Man and beast, speaking to the universe of the earth. So the condemnation is on everybody. It's not just one or two or a small group of people. He says, I have determined that flesh has gone awry, and so I have determined to destroy all of it. But, it says in verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so we read further in verse 9 that Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God, and so therefore in verse 13, he pronounces the sentence again, but he gives indication at this point that there's somebody of whom he's going to extend his grace. Look at verse 13. God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come, that's the condemnation, before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I'm going to destroy them with the ark, with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover the inside and outside with pitch. And so he gives them all the directions about how that's to be done. When you get to verse 22, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Great detail. No doubt, great deal of persecution Noah went through by all the passerbys, by all the people he dealt with in the towns when he had to go in and pick up supplies, whatever had to go through. But you just can imagine the ridicule and the persecution that Noah got while all this was going on, and he's building this ark on dry land. Well, I call it Noah waiting on the Lord because he waited on the Lord in the sense that he accepted the instruction of the Lord and he followed it explicitly. He didn't decide to substitute or change anything, but we just read the record saying he did according to all that God commanded him. Chapter 8, the rains then have come. The hills have been, all the high hills have been covered according to chapter 7, verse 19. And everything in verse 22 that was on the dry land, it died, that had the breath of life in its nostrils. And so the waters prevailed on the earth after 40 days and 40 nights of covering, of raining. Then it stood at that for 150 days, according to verse 24. So that happened. Well, in verse 1 of chapter 8, God remembered Noah and every living creature, and so he caused the wind to come. If you recall, when the children of Israel came to the Red Sea and they were trapped by the Egyptians there, a cloud came down between the Egyptian pursuers and the Israelites who were trapped against the sea, sort of kept them away from the children of Israel. And in that night, a wind came from the east that God sent, and it opened the sea, and it was parted, it says, and then they came across on dry land. Well, again, God makes use of a wind to carry out his purpose in the waters. And so he calls for a wind in chapter 8, verse 1, that passes over the earth to dry or to blow dry. And going to the waters are going to subside. And the text tells us And verse 4, the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. On the seventh month, the 17th day. Now, we know they didn't have their days like we have it, but they did have a 12-month calendar that they generally regarded. And then every so often they had to add a 13-month year, because you can do the math yourself and figure out that the days won't work out. The seasons will get off. And the Israelites, the Jews, had a practice of having the 12 four-week months. But you can see that that doesn't account for 365 days. And so then every, I think it was the third year, whereas in the fourth year we have a leap year and add one day in February. They had a leap year that they added a month, and it caught things up, brought the seasons back into the old, as they ought to be. Well, let's just use the days and months of our calendar because it is the seventh month. So let's just say that it was July the 17th. On July the 17th, the ark landed on dry land. And Noah knew it. The animals surely felt the bump. But they could tell now the waters had come down, and they know now they are no longer floating. They're on dry land. That's in July 17th, 7th month, 17th day. And so in verse 6, what do you think Noah did? Knowing that they have landed, what would you do? Noah waited. He gets out in chapter 8, verse 6, he says, it came to pass at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made. There's a raven sent out, then there's a dove that's sent out. And the dove, we learned, had no resting place for the sole of his foot, returned to the ark. But we find in verse 10 what Noah did. Well, what Noah did after sending out the raven and the dove. Verse 10. He waited. Now he knows it's landed. He sent out the birds, but he waits. In verse 11, he sends out the dove again, who comes back with a freshly picked olive leaf in his mouth. Noah knew the waters are abated from the earth. What do you think Noah did? He knows the water's gone. Well, verse 12 said, he waited. Noah's not a lazy man, but he waits. He waits another 7 days, sends out the dove, which did not return to him again anymore. In verse 13, we read that in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month. Now remember, the ark hit land on July the 17th, and so now on January the 1st, if we're substituting our months and days for it, into the picture, the waters are dried up from the earth, and Noah removes the covering from the ark and looks, and indeed the surface of the ground is dry. So he looks, and everything is dry. He knows it. He can see it with his own eyes. So what does Noah do? In verse 14, in the second month, on the 27th day, he waits 7 weeks. The earth was dry, and then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark. Then guess what Noah did? Noah quit waiting. Because God said it's time to go. What is all this? What's all this about? What's this problem? Why do you think Moses did all this? Why all this waiting when he knows he landed 6 months ago? What is he waiting for? Well, he was in peril, as was everyone else. But by God's grace, God in miraculous fashion had saved him. And the only ones on the earth who are saved, he and those who are in this ark. And what a foolish plan it surely seemed to people, and even in Noah's eyes, it had to seem like a ridiculous plan to build a boat on dry land. But because of what all has happened, that wasn't Moses. I see I got Moses on there on number 13. But Noah knew, and I probably didn't call him Moses by your reaction, too. So, but what Noah did, Noah knew if God had in his provision made this possible against every sense of nature, that God was the one he would wait for his salvation to be complete. We had studied earlier and said that when we come to our study tonight, we're going to talk about the church, the Lord's church, and about how that we're to wait on the Lord regard to the Lord's church. Jesus, we read, Jason read for us earlier that he said that I will build my church. And so certainly it's his because it's his plan. It's his design. It's his in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, because he says we need to take heed to yourself and all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God which he purchased with his blood. The church was not only the design and plan of the Lord, but it was purchased by his very blood. It cost him his life. And I think there's an interesting statement in the story that Jesus tells about a one who goes downtown and he puts some people to work that he sees on the corner standing idle, and then a few hours later he goes and sees some more down there idle. He puts them to work, and through the various hours of the day he hires people and agrees with them for a coin to go to work. And at the end of the day he gives them each a coin for the work that they did, and then the ones that had agreed to one coin but they had worked all day long and saw that those who worked just a short time got the same amount, they get upset about it. And Jesus said, in essence, isn't that what we agreed to? And then he asked this question, and I think it's a great question. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? And relative to our discussion of the church, I think that's a great question. If the church belongs to Jesus Christ, if it's his design and by his plan, and if he paid by his shed blood for it, and nothing else could do, all the gold in California, and all the oil over in the Far East, and all the diamonds of Africa, and all of it piled up into one, and the value accumulated together, could not buy the church. It was not as valuable as the price of the single Son of God. If it took that to purchase it, and he paid that price, should not he be allowed to be the one who decides what's supposed to be in the church and what's not supposed to be in it? It is a great question. And indeed, it is lawful for him to do what he wants to with the church because it is his own church. When we see church today, it looks so different from the New Testament. We live in a generation where, I remember a few years ago, I was helping coach a young, it was a little league baseball team, and a little boy came up to me one day when he learned that I was a preacher then. And he said, are you a preacher? And I said, well, yes. Today I'm a baseball coach, but I said, I do preach. And he said, well, what do y'all have at your church? I thought that was a rather interesting question from an 11-year-old. What do you have at your church? Well, then when he said church, he really was probably talking about at the property or at the church building. But I just said, well, we tell you what we do in our church. We meet together and we study the Bible and we teach people what the Lord wants us to do and how that we can please Him. And we help teach people how to talk and how to live and how to make it a part of their lives. And he said, well, I'm talking about what kind of stuff y'all have. And he said, my brother's church, they have this big weight room, and we go in there, and I go with my brother over there, and we work out. He started telling me all the things that they have there. And this was basically what he was after. He wanted to know, I think he might have been interested in coming to visit. But we didn't have nearly what his brother's church had. To think of a church that required the death of Jesus Christ, it seems so odd that such cheap things as these should be the biggest part of it for most people and what most people might think of when they think of their church anymore. Most everybody's got a gymnasium, or now you've got some congregations. We've got some in Owensboro with bowling lanes. This fellow had weight rooms, and there's exercise and dance rooms, and the sisters are signing up for Zumba and jazzercise and all this other stuff. There's exercise and dance rooms or railings around the wall for the ballet. The little ballerinas. There are multi-purpose rooms with giant screen TVs because, after all, you need those because they have the Super Bowl. You know, that's always on Sunday. And then there's ball games, so we sometimes will have to abbreviate the worship on that Sunday for a Super Bowl ball game. And then we'll have our worship during the 20-minute halftime, and we'll do it pretty brief so we don't miss the show because Beyonce will be doing that. Then there's a coffee bar. It is a very common thing among churches of Christ. I see a lot. They're having a coffee bar and reading room. And so you can get your latte and your cappuccino. And the kitchens and cafeterias, daycares and secular school classes, chorus performances and competitions, piano recitals being held, adult scouts and dieting and cooking classes. You know, I just wrote a few things. Then they're just so very different. And as I think about a lot of those things, I am aware of the fact that in Jesus' day, when the gospel of Christ was first preached and the Lord's church was established, and we have record of its first, perhaps, 70 years, as we have from Acts chapter 2 in the Revelation letter in the works of John. But I see about the first 70 years or so in there, and you know, I can find Paul talking in 1 Corinthians 9 about boxing, a sporting event, because he says, I'm not like a fighter. I buffet my body, or I temper my body, bring it under self-control. It's not like fighting the air or shadow boxing. Hebrews chapter 12, the chapter begins by talking about, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. There's a discussion of racing because it's a common sporting event of the day. They talk about receiving the prize. In Philippians chapter 1 and 2, we talk about how, see how Paul refers to how that we ought to run for the prize of the high calling. It was a common thing to think of one who participated athletically and would be rewarded with an olive branch placed upon their head. Sporting events, interest in fun and games, interest in youth activities, it's not something that is an attitude that came about in this generation. People always have been. Youth of every age take children through rocks. Just like we throw rocks and baseballs or whatever we do. People are always interested in acting their age and playing their age. And it was something they were interested in. In the days of the New Testament, people were interested in eating together. They were interested in socializing together, being together with one another. But it was not made a work or a part of the church. And all the play was not... We see the church of Jesus Christ being something that money could not buy. It took the blood of Jesus. You can do a YMCA or a city club. All kinds of these things that we've talked about, you can do that. It doesn't require the blood of someone to die. Not the perfect, sinless Son of God to die. And you can have good morals about it and all those things. It does not require the death of the Son of God. Jesus died for the cross, died on the cross for the church. It was not intended to be a physical kingdom, nor was it intended to be simply some physical arrangement where people had their social lives and recreational life fulfilled within it. It was something very different from that. And it was quite puzzling to the people of the day, and it is puzzling, I believe so, today. What we need to do is we need to wait on the Lord. And whether these things should be in there or not, I just simply need to have the fortitude to say, look, let me go see what God says about those things. Let me find a category of something that God calls for wherein all of those things are seen as necessary and expedient. And if that category is not there, then I need to wait on the Lord before I jump into those and let them be chiefly brought into the work of the Lord, distracting the Lord from His true work to start having to keep up sporting equipment and kitchenware and all those kind of things. We need to know, because we are a people who are not supposed to be going through life just participating in something in a religious fashion because it's something we have always done, or something that's supposed to be done because we live in a Christian nation. In Exodus chapter 12, when the Lord was instructing the children of Israel, after 9 plagues had come to pass, He tells them that there is another one that's coming, and He tells them about this death of the firstborn, and how that they can paint over the tops of the doors and on the sides with blood, and they need to be inside their house, they need to be inside with the door closed. He tells them to be dressed and ready, tells them what they're supposed to eat, the kind of food that they're supposed to eat, and He gives them specific instructions about that, and He tells them that this is something that's going to not only be for this day, that's going to spare your sons and bring about your deliverance from Egypt tonight. But it's going to be something that's going to be a memorial set up that will be in practice year after year from this time forward for your people. And here's what the text tells us. It says, it will come to pass when you come to the land, that is the promised land after some years, that the Lord will give you, according as he promises, that you shall keep this service. It will come to pass when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered their houses. And the people bowed the head and worshiped. What he says is, the time comes that you're going to do this, and year after year you're going to go through all these things, and you're going to have a time that your kids are going to say, Mama, why do we have to do this? Why do we have to eat these old bland vegetables? Why do we have to eat this bread that's not leavened, it's all flat, and doesn't have any sugar in it, or chocolate? Why do we have to eat this meal dressed all up like this, like we're ready to travel? Well, it says when your children ask, you need to know what to tell them. You need to understand. God wants us to be a people that do not just come together and sing, pray, and teach, listen to somebody's spout off, and read from Scripture, some Scripture from the Word of God, and then that's just what you do. Because that's what we do. It's what our parents did. That's what we did. It's what we tell our children to do. God wants me to know and understand what I am doing. He wants it to have a meaning to me. He wants it to be indeed a worship from a heart that is committed to that one as God, not just a corporate emotion. He wants me to do what I do in spirit and in truth, knowing what I'm doing and doing it with the disposition of mind that is proper before the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 in the New Testament. Peter tells us, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Now, first of all, that little phrase tells us, gives us something key, and that is that in my heart, I have a lot of loves. I have a lot of things I love. I love chocolate. I love seeing the ocean. I love the mountains. There are a lot of things that I love. There are a lot of people that I love. But in all of my loves, in all the things that I value, what Peter says to me is this, Jeff, you've got to sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Those things that are dear to you in your heart, you've got to separate God from them so that God's above them all. So what you need to do, you need to love God greater than those people that you love. He needs to be set apart and exalted in a position that nobody else is there. He's above them all. God needs to be set apart from your love for chocolate and for the mountains and for whatever you might desire to have as a possession or property. God's to be set apart in a place different from everything else. He's above and in sovereign position above it all. That's what sanctified means. It means to set him apart in your heart. But secondly, he says, and be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I need to be prepared to tell why I believe what I believe. And if I can't tell why I hold what I do dear and why I believe what I believe, then I'm missing a very important element. God wanted those people to be able to tell their children why we do this Passover and why we do it this way. And we as Christians don't need to be a people who are just part of a church to simply say to others, well, that's just the way we do where I go. Or that's just the way the Church of Christ does it or doesn't do it. I need to be able to give a reason for the hope that is in me. And it's an interesting thing because in a lot of respects, religion and religious things that are being taught in various religious groups does not place much emphasis there. It's just, you know what you believe, you hold it to be true and dear, and anybody else can just hold true and dear to them whatever they believe. It's not a matter of, I need to give a reason for the hope that is in me. I need to have a reason. And the reason needs to be what God has said. In the story of Leviticus chapter 10, we read of Nadab and Abihu, two sons of Aaron who were going to get some fire and bring it to put on the altar of incense and light the incense. And when they built that fire, the text tells us in the latter part of this first paragraph that they offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. Now, in the Old Testament, there are specific instructions about how to make the incense. There's a divine recipe for it. And they're also told when the recipe is given to them that they need to be careful that they make nothing else anywhere like it. The Lord does not want to smell that smell on them or in their homes or anywhere else like it, because it's something that's special for this incense to be burned in his house. And we have an occasion where the fire was to be brought from the altar. Well, the tabernacle was set up so that you went into the first room, and I think most of us are familiar with that. You go into the first room of the tent. As you were walking towards the door, out front was the altar of a sacrifice. And so there was a fire under it continually. The animals were killed. Blood often was taken and put on the corners of the altar. Sometimes it was animals burned whole. Some parts of it sometimes were poured into the fire of ashes beneath. But the sacrifices, the burnt sacrifices, were done outside. And at the door where you went into the tabernacle was a laver. And that was where the priests went. Before they could come to do service for the Lord, they washed themselves and they changed their clothes. They put on the holy garments. You go into the door, and on the left side is the candlestick. And so these lights were to be burned continually. And there were olive oil, so that you prepared oil for the lamps, and you kept the lights in the Lord's house going continually. On the opposite wall, on the right side, was the table of showbread, and ahead of you was this big curtain of the veil that separated the front room from the most holy place, and up against it was the altar of incense. And it was here that this incense was to be lit. Nadab and Abihu, being priests, were supposed to bring fire and a censer from the altar outside and bring it in and light the altar of incense, light the incense on the altar. Text tells us that they offered strange fire before the Lord that he had not commanded. And there went out fire from the Lord, devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, I will be sanctified. We talked about sanctified ministry. Sanctified means set God apart so that he's above everything. Whatever anybody desires of me, what I desire of anybody, the desire of the Lord and the desire for the Lord comes first if he is truly sanctified in my heart. And Nadab and Abihu knew what God's will was, but rather than let him be sanctified with them, they got fire from somewhere else. Now I can see naturally why they might do that. Because after all, fire is fire, isn't it? It either is or it isn't fire. And so if you've gone into the tabernacle already, there's fire over here on these lamps. Wouldn't take much to get some fire from that. I guess if you had a couple of flint rocks in your pocket, you could start a fire that way. But nevertheless, wherever they got this fire, it wasn't what God had specifically stated. And to say fire is fire, what difference does it make, might seem like a logical thing to us. It still would burn the incense. It still would light it up. But with God, it meant a lot. Because he had specified what he wanted. And I tell you what, to have the opportunity today to take a time out and just have 5 minutes with Nadab and Abihu, and then come back, I think Nadab and Abihu would be begging you and me just to do exactly what the Lord says. Don't you? We sanctify the Lord by saying, Lord, just what you do, that's what I'll do. We won't use our own 2 cents from thinking. We'll just do what you say. In Numbers chapter 20, it's the familiar story we're told about, and I know that it's rather small, but it is the familiar story of Moses and how that he had been told of the Lord to bring water for the people by speaking to the rock. And he had previously been told on another occasion to strike the rock and bring forth water to them. But here the Lord's rather specific. He says, take the rod, gather the assembly together, you and Aaron your brother, speak to the rock before your eyes, and it will give forth water. You shall bring forth to them water out of the rock. You shall give the congregation of these drink. Moses took the rod as he commanded. Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said to him, here, you rebels, must we fetch water for you from this rock? And Moses lifted his hand And when Rod, he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beast also. But the Lord said that Moses and Aaron, because you believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, you will not bring this congregation to the land I give you. We know Moses dies, and he gets to go look at the land from a mountain, and then he dies. Sometimes forget that it included Aaron too. And if you read down Numbers chapter 20, the rest of the story in this chapter, you know what the rest of the chapter is about? Aaron dies right here. It'll be a little time before Moses, but Aaron dies and his work ends right here because of what's happened. What was the problem? This last paragraph says, because you believed me not to sanctify me. Now, does Moses not believe in God? Well, certainly Moses believed in God. And he had raised his rod to when the waters opened up. He saw that. He witnessed it. He has seen quail come in the evening. He's gone out there and he's seen the bread of the morning. He's the one who brought forth the 10 plagues. So God used his hand and his rod to bring all these things to happen. Moses, I'm telling you, is a believer in God. He is a devoted, deep believer in God. But on this occasion, the people angered him. And he did something unwise. He didn't specifically do what God said. And God said, in my book, when you don't do what I tell you specifically, it's evidence that you really don't believe me. You think that you need to do your way or do it as you think, and it's just as good. Because of it, Moses is not allowed to go into the land. Reasons people believe what they believe sometimes is simply, it seems good to me, or I don't see why I say different. My family's always believed that way. There's a lot of people who believe it. If you do it out of a good and honest heart, it's okay. Happiness, if it's something that makes you truly happy, the Lord wants you to be happy, and so therefore, it's good. If the Lord doesn't specifically say, do, thou shalt not do such and such a thing, then you can do it if you do it out of love and of a sincere heart. But if these are the motivations for what I do or what anybody does religiously, who is sanctified in the above? Now, if my reason for believing what I believe is because, well, it just seems to me, who is sanctified in that statement? Me. I'm the judge because it seems to me. Family has always done it this way. My daddy was a Methodist and my great grandpa was a Methodist and I'm going to live and die a Methodist. And I'm going to do the same while my grandpa was a member of the Church of Christ. My daddy was and I am. And family religion. When I do something because this is what my family's done and they're dear to me and I love them all and I think that they were good people and it hurts me to think that they might go to hell and I could never think that, and so I just go with my family religion. Who is the first? Who is sanctified in that? My family. I'm doing it because of my family. Or if it's my religion. Or if it's a motive that I've determined is a good motive. In all of these, somebody is sanctified. But that somebody is not God. And that's what makes all the difference. There's a necessary standard, or you're going to have confusion and chaos everywhere you go. I've both different times that played checkers. When I was a little kid, we played checkers a lot, but we played and you didn't have to jump. Well, the games lasted as long as a Monopoly game sometimes because you didn't have to jump. And that was the point, I think, in checkers, in creating a rule that you're supposed to take jumps. You get in a situation, somebody set you up, so you have to jump them. That's the way you manipulate things. That's the way you work it out to try to gain an advantage and get good at it. But sometimes people feel as though, well, you just can do and make the rules as you go. And when you make the rules as you go, it just creates all kinds of confusion. Whatever sporting event, driving, or whatever it is, it doesn't make any difference. For fairness, for peace, for stability, for unity, you have to recognize that we are playing by the rules of the Little League Association. Or we're playing by Major League Baseball rules. Or we're playing with the rook and the red one. Now, wherever it is. But you've got to establish there is a standard by which we are doing things, or there's always going to be confusion. That standard is what God has given. And so when I'm a person who is thinking about religious things, and I need to know, well, what should we do? What about, you know, should we have just all kinds of social and entertainment things in the church? Should it be something about which that is of such great value and benefit? Is that what we should put so much emphasis upon? And then, of course, you know, spiritual things too, teaching some too. What is written is what stands above all things. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, I'm to learn that I'm not to think of any man beyond what is written. And I'm to recognize that that which is written, that which God has delivered to us, is what is of the highest importance and upon what I must place everything. For since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak. That is, we have the same spirit of faith according to what? What brings people to have the same spirit of faith? We have different spirit of faith if I do what my family does and you do what yours. I do what my preacher says and you do what yours. And we use those different standards. If our standard is what is written, it will result in all of us having the same spirit of faith. The oracles of God. If a man speak, 1 Peter 4, verse 11, let him speak as the oracles of God. In other words, what God has given in oration, what God has declared. The commandments of God are that which are important. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37, when Paul writes regarding the spiritual gifts that were in that time, and he has enumerated them in chapter, he's then given us how long they would last, the duration of them in chapter 13. In chapter 14, he's to speak further about the spiritual gifts and regulates them. But one thing you'll note down here in verse 37 is this. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. That's to make a difference. Paul is saying this because that's supposed to trump everything. If it's a commandment of the Lord, then it's upon that that we stand. The words are chosen by the Spirit. Everything's been given by the inspiration of God so that there's not a problem as to who it's from or what it's meant. When people talk about instrumental music, and we did not use instrumental music tonight, I know it's probably different sometimes to people, but here's why. And I just use this as one little piece of an example. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 21, it's the first mention of instrumental music in the book of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 21, we're told of a family. There's a list of genealogies, and telling us of the sons of Adam and Eve and their sons and descendants after them. When you get to verse 21, you read a song that were the parents of certain instruments, harp and so on. And so it's the first mention of instruments used in the Bible, but it's very, very early in the book of Genesis. Now, we're not told they used it in worship. We're not told anything about that. But one of the things that I'm looking at this for is I know that people had musical instruments very early on in the record of the Bible. The book of Genesis, the fourth chapter. It's in the law of Moses. When we find in the book of Exodus that God gives them the law of Moses, Moses doesn't say anything about using those instruments in order to worship God or praise God. But in Numbers chapter 10 and verse 2, he does tell them to make two silver trumpets. And the two silver trumpets, according to the next 10 verses, are to be used because if they're going to pack up and the camp's ready to go forward and move in the wilderness, they would blow a certain symbol with the trumpets and they would go forward. If it's time for the army to return or to retreat, they would use them as the cavalry used them. If there was a call for these people to come, the heads of the people to come together around Moses for an assembly, there's something to be discussed, the trumpets would be blown. And eventually, there was going to be a feast of the trumpets that would be held annually. But the trumpets being blown along with singing or worship to God, they just weren't done by Moses. God didn't give it to Moses. And you know, I think it's interesting, a lot of times people will talk about, well, we should use instrumental music because they were used by the Old Testament, by, you know, the law of Moses, the commandment laws that Moses provided for that, don't they? Moses wasn't given any instruction about using worship at all, ever. And the interesting thing is that most people are correct. When you look at the Psalms, you do find the use many times over, particularly Psalms 150, mentions all kinds of instruments of music, cymbals, trumpets, harps, to praise the Lord with. No questions, they're very clear to says. Why was David doing that? It's because in 2 Chronicles, I'm supposed to have a 2 in front of that, 2 Chronicles 29, verse 25, God told Moses to. God asked him. If you'll turn over there to 2 Chronicles, you can see why, whereas Moses and all through the period of 300 years of Judges and all through Saul's reign as the first king of Israel, you don't read anything about it. So all these early books, all the way from David backward, you do not have mentioned anywhere, even in Moses' time, of using instrumental music for worshiping God. And it's not until 2 Chronicles 29:25. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and stringed instruments and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for thus was the commandment of the Lord by the prophets. For 350 years, they didn't do it under Moses. And it never would have started until David got instruction from the Lord. That's why David. And that's why from David on, you will have it through the Old Testament. Because David had waited for the Lord before he did. Why Moses didn't do it? Because Moses had waited for the Lord, and the Lord didn't tell him to do it. And so that's why he did. When we come to the New Testament, in the New Testament, we never find the New Testament church. We find singing mentioned continually. You'll find record in the Revelation letter of harps, as it were, in heaven. But the New Testament church, from the beginning of the church until the last mention of it in the book of Revelation, you never find the New Testament church anywhere offering singing and playing or any instrumental music anywhere, not one time before the Lord. Because God has not spoken regarding it, we don't do it. You know, God told the children of Israel, when you bring fire in to light the incense, you'll get it from over there at that place, and you bring it in here light. That's what he meant. When he tells Noah, go build an ark from gopher wood, and that's what he means, just gopher wood. When he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, that's particularly that specific day. When he tells them, carry the ark of the covenant with poles and the rings, he doesn't have to say, don't carry it on the cart or don't ride it in the train. All he has to do is say what he wants. And that's what we do if we sanctify him and if we believe him. That's why we don't use instrumental music. Many of us play guitar or piano or at least the radio. We like other kind of music, but I'm not going to bring it into the church any more than I'm willing to bring in ping pong table or a latte and cappuccino machine. If God has not at least even given the category under which that might fall for us, we dare not do those things without waiting for the Lord. And so the church, as David waited for it, we wait. The work of the church is for the equipping of the saints for service. Clearly, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12. The work of the church is to build us up, to prepare us and to equip us that we might serve the Lord in all things. It's for us to gather together and to provoke one another unto love and good works. That's why we encourage each other to assemble and to gather. It's for helping us that we might learn how to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. It's for allowing us to come together. When Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, this, he says, you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Well, obviously, it is implied why you should be coming together is to be made better. But instead, when you come together because of the things that you're doing, you're being made the worse because of it. It shouldn't be that way. When we come together, it's for the better. We come together as Christians to learn how to do the work, to be equipped for the service. And then we go forth and do it. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus gives a picture of eternity. And what he shows us is, here he says, you know, you are come in, and then they say, well, Jesus is going to give an explanation as to why you're there. And he says, well, because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. You did this, you did this, you did this. Jesus does not say, you're going to come in because your church did this. Or your church hired somebody who did this. I am going to be refused or accepted because I fed when I had the opportunity and the responsibility of somebody who needed to be here. That I visited somebody an opportunity. And it's not going to be because I was a part of a church that hired a minister who was in charge of doing those things. Or I was a part of a church that sent a check across the country to do something this or that. I am going to be refused or be rejected based upon what I did. Because the church is about us coming together and valuing the fellowship that we have through Jesus Christ and being motivated to then go out there and do the work that God gives us to do. Hospitality is something that Jeff Langford needs to do, not something that MacArthur Drive needs to do. It's something that Jason needs to do. It's something that you need to do. Each one of you individually. Hospitality is not a church thing. It's an individual thing. And we all need to do our part. Let's see, the church has changed through the years. It is deeply evolved. But has God evolved with the changes we have made? I don't think so. We need to wait on the Lord. God's given us and equipped us with everything we need. His way will always work. It is always best. It will never fail. And you can do it and say, I am sanctifying the Lord in what I do because I've exalted Him to the leadership role. And I'm just going to follow. And I hope then that and trust that He will say of me, you believe me. That's why you sanctified me. And that's why I call you blessed of my Father and I say to you, come in. Let's just be willing to be a people who search that standard that God has given us. And we can find whether God will need God's approval or not. Tonight we sing. We come to the close of our study together. If you desire to be a Christian, a child of God, we appeal to the Lord for that. They don't say, just pray a sinner's prayer or fall down and commit your life to Jesus or put your hand on the radio. Or they would just say, it's Jesus. And what told His disciples to go preach repentance and remission of sins beginning in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. They began there to do it. And Peter said in verse 38 of Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized every one of them. In the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then he says this, that promise is to you and your children, and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call them. If tonight you're interested in that promise, if tonight you are called of the Lord, you're willing to answer that call, then what Peter said that day was not only for them, but for you too. Repent and be baptized tonight, and you'll receive the benefits of what he asked.